glory. And then the text from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's a long text for one sermon, and we're not going to be able to look at every part of it in detail, but from verse 14 through the end of verse 19 is one sentence, one prayer. And that's why I've chosen to look at it as a whole, and verses 20 and 21 are really a conclusion to that same prayer. So tonight we want to look at all of it together. This is one of as many as a dozen different prayers that the Apostle Paul expresses and records for the churches to whom he writes. And I want you to, in the introduction, think of this prayer and all these prayers of Paul from two perspectives. First of all, we have pastor's prayer. Here we have a pastor's prayer. And these pastor's prayers from Pastor Paul are a beautiful demonstration of his love for the saints to whom he writes. He tells them, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for you. And that shows his love for them. He not only preaches to them, but he prays for them who hear the word from him. And that fits with Acts chapter 6, where the apostles appoint the deacons in the church so that they may give themselves to the word of God and prayer. So first we have a pastor's prayer here. And tonight, Avery and Clara, as your pastor, this is my prayer, and this is our prayer as a church for you. And I want to run quickly through what the petitions are here. These are our prayers, our petitions for you tonight, that you might be strengthened spiritually in the inward man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts so that you know his presence, especially that you personally might fully know the immensity of the love of Jesus Christ, and that you might be filled with the fullness of God. We're going to look at the content of that prayer tonight in the sermon. So first, these are pastors' prayers. But these are also personal prayers. And what I mean by that is that these are a pattern for our personal prayers. They're recorded in the scripture by the Holy Spirit as instruction for us in prayer. And one important aspect of the life of the Christian is prayer. There is no such thing as a non-praying Christian. And yet we have so much to learn in regard to prayer. And these are here as patterns, especially as patterns for our intercessory prayers. That is, our prayers for one another. As members in the church, it's our duty to pray for one another. What do we pray for one another? And we have a beautiful pattern here of what we ought to pray for one another in the church. So tonight, let's look at these verses under the theme, our spiritual prayers for one another. Our spiritual prayers for one another. I say spiritual because we'll see that the content of these prayers is especially spiritual. Let's notice the pattern, and that's Paul's praying. Second, the petitions. And then third, the purpose. The pattern, the petitions, and the purpose. When I say pattern, I mean that Paul's prayer here is a pattern for our prayers. We can learn from Paul's prayer. And as I studied this prayer of Paul in this past week, it struck me that the pattern of this prayer is very similar to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us to pray and gave us as a pattern for our prayers. What are some of the features of the Lord's Prayer that we see here? Well, one of the features of the Lord's Prayer is praise, doxology. Our Father, which art in heaven, is the way it begins. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is the way that it ends. And this prayer is very similar. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He approaches God as Father. And he ends with similar praise unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so you see the doxology of the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, and it's patterned here. A second outstanding feature of the Lord's Prayer that we learn from Jesus is that our prayers are to be intercessory prayers, prayers for others. And so throughout the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses the plural pronoun, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there is this emphasis on praying for one another. And that's what we have here as well. Paul praying for the saints. And so we should pray for one another. And then the third thing that we see in the Lord's Prayer is that the petitions of the Lord's Prayer are almost entirely or are overwhelmingly spiritual petitions. That is, the content of the Lord's Prayer is mostly about our spiritual needs. There's one petition of the six in the Lord's Prayer that mentions our earthly needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And of course, with that, we're praying for spiritual contentment with what God gives us. And that's what we see in this prayer here too, that the overwhelming content of our prayers for one another, our petition should be spiritual. And all of that's here in this prayer. So I want you to see with me four things in the pattern of Paul's prayer before we look at the specific petitions. The first is in verse 14. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. Paul is not prescribing something there, but describing something. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not to think that the only way for us to pray is on our knees. But the apostle is describing something about his pattern or his posture in prayer. Jewish men actually usually stood to pray, but here Paul says, I bow the knees. And he teaches us two things there. First is the earnestness of this prayer. He takes a different posture in this prayer. He stops to make these specific requests in a particular prayer for the saints at Ephesus. This is not a part of his daily prayers. And that's the idea of the words at the beginning of verse 14. For this cause, he means, as I think of myself, as an apostle to you Gentiles, I bow my knee and I make specific request for you. So there's first an earnestness in the bowing of his knees. But then that bowing of the knees is also a posture of humility, a posture of humility. The humility is not in the posture itself, but the posture is a reflection of the humility in his heart. And we recognize as we pray that posture is important in prayer. When we fold our hands and close our eyes and bow our heads, we are recognizing that posture is important. No, we can pray in other ways than just that, but we have a posture for our prayers. And the apostle's posture here was to get on his knees. And that was an expression of humility before God. That's the idea. And we're interested not in an outward form, but an inner attitude. Man looks on the external, but God sees the heart. Do we come before him in humility, in prayer? So we see that first here in his pattern, an appropriate posture that expresses an inner humility. Then second, we see in this prayer of Paul, similar to the Lord's Prayer, a heavy emphasis on praise and doxology. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining these verses, but verses 14 through 16 and then 20 through 21 are all really doxology, praise. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. But you see what he's saying? He's praising God before he gives petition. And then he ends the prayer in a similar way. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What a way to end a prayer. We ask things of God in prayer, and we think of things to ask of God in prayer. And Paul is saying that as we come to God and make our prayers, we're actually praying to a God who is able to do far beyond what we ask and far beyond what we think. And he gives God that praise as he ends his prayer. And he says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. How different is so much of our prayer and what goes for prayer today. Paul says as he bows the knee and prays specifically with a request on his mind for the church at Ephesus, Paul says first, praise to God, who is able to do more than I can ask or think for you. And it's his praise of God as he comes before God in prayer that directs the content of his prayer and that is the foundation for his confidence in prayer. And it means this for our prayers, that our prayers need to be biblically informed, that we need even to pray out of the Word of God. It's been said that we should pray the Psalms. What do? We read the Psalms as prayers. And we let the content of the Word of God inform our praise of God as we come to Him in prayer. And it not only informs our praise of God, but the content, the petitions that we come to him with. Sometimes it's said that there's power in prayer, but as we think about prayer as doxology and praise, the power is not really in prayer, but the power is in the object of our prayer, God. There's the power as we pray. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And then third, I want you to see in the pattern of Paul's prayer here, especially now as an intercessory prayer, the selflessness of this prayer, the selflessness of this prayer. And it goes back to the previous verses in verse 13. I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What is his tribulations? Well, Paul is in prison. And what's he do in prison? He doesn't say to them, well, pray for me while I'm in prison. Pray that I'll be preserved. Pray that I'll have good health. Pray that I'll get enough food. Pray that I'll be warm. Pray that I'll be released soon. He doesn't say anything like that. But he says, I pray for you. That's remarkable. And he says, you can see this in Philippians chapter 1, especially, that all these things related to his imprisonment, have happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. That's remarkable. Imagine that. If your pastor is arrested and it's unjust, what are we going to pray? Are we going to say things like this, Lord, be with him, keep him from being hurt? We pray for his release. Paul doesn't ask for anything like that. He just sees it all as an opportunity for the gospel. He says in Philippians chapter 1, now the gospel's been heard in Caesar's palace. Remarkable. Because I'm imprisoned. And so his prayer here is not for himself. He's not asking them to pray for him, but he's praying for them. Recently, a pastor in Canada was arrested and imprisoned, and evangelicals are jumping up and down about the injustice of it. And probably we were too. Did we think of it as something in the sovereign purpose of God for the sounding out of the gospel in new places? That's the way Paul prays as he's imprisoned. So it's a very selfless prayer. He's in prison, tied to a Roman soldier, day and night. And nowhere does he say, pray for me. He says, this has happened for you and for your glory. And so I'm going to pray for you. And maybe we should think about that when we go through trials too. How are our trials something not to ask others to pray that we'll be delivered from, but how are our trials profiting others? How are we profiting others through our trials? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, affliction happens to us for your benefit. And are we seeing that in our trials? Then the fourth thing I want you to see in the pattern of this prayer is that the content of this prayer is entirely spiritual. That brings us to the petitions. But here again, I want to first point out a contrast to our prayers for one another. When we are asking others to pray for us, what are we asking them to pray for? Or as we're thinking about others and their needs and we're praying for them, what are we praying? We're praying that so-and-so's job interview will go well, that so-and-so's dentist appointment will go well, that so-and-so's final examinations will go well. We're praying for good health. We're praying for speedy recovery after surgery. Those are not wrong things for us to pray for, but those are all things tied to this life. And why are we praying for them? Because we want to hold on to this life. And you don't find that in Paul. Are we ready to die? Are we saying with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to depart and be with the Lord, that is far better? And if we were, wouldn't our prayers, our petitions be different? And so Paul says here, I want you to be strengthened in the inner man, I want you to know the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ, and I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. When did we pray like that for for someone else in the church? When did we ask someone else to pray that way for us? I want you to know how great the love of Christ is. And I'll pray that for you. And isn't that so important as a part of the pattern for our intercessory prayers? So that brings us to the petitions. And I'll first read the petitions. This is verses 16 through 19. But I don't want us to, and maybe someday I'll come back and preach through this in more detail, but I don't want us to get bogged down in the detail of these verses, but just recognize here two outstanding petitions. Verses 16 through 19. This is what Paul prays as he bows the knee, that he, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's what he prays. Maybe the best way for us to really understand what this means is to memorize it and to meditate on it, phrase by phrase, word by word. But there are two main petitions in these beautiful words. First, in the second part of verse 16, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened in the inner man. That's the first main petition. The second one is in verses 18 and 19. That you may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Two petitions. Strengthened in the inner man. And to know the love of Christ. As we think about these two petitions now, I want us to shift our thinking away from prayer to promise. Why does the Bible tell us to make petition? Why does the Bible tell us to pray for certain things? Well, it's because God has promised us those things. And if we think about these as promises, promises to us, promises of God's word to us, that really, I think, brings out the beauty, the honey of these verses, the sweetness of them. Because this is not only something that we are to ask for, to be strengthened in the inner man, to know the depth and the height of the love of Christ, but this is something that God promises to us. And that's very beautiful. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise us good health. He doesn't promise us to give everything that we want to us. He doesn't promise to deliver us from all of our trials and troubles in this life and all of our sorrows. He doesn't promise us wealth or prosperity. But he does promise us strength in the inner man, and he does promise us to know the love, the immensity of the love of Christ. Don't you see the sweetness of these treasures, these promises, these petitions? So what is this strength in the inner man, verse 16? Well, the inner man here does not refer simply to the inner life of a person, the life of the mind and the thoughts, but it refers rather to the new man. It refers to the life of Jesus Christ in the believer. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Verse 17. That's what the inner man is. It's Christ in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. The outward man is perishing day by day. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. The physical is dying, but the inner man, the life of Christ, is growing. In every born-again believer, there's a life that never dies, the life of Christ, the indwelling Spirit. So that with Paul, we say in Galatians 2, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I live this life by faith in the Son of God. That's the inner man. And that's referenced in the text in that phrase, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, and the phrase strengthened by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the life of Christ to the inner man, or creates this inner man, this new life in us. What does it mean then that we be strengthened in the inner man, that we be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith? That seems at first to the believer, to the Christian, to be somewhat of a strange petition. We're asking that the inner man be stronger so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts by faith? And we ask that question. Are we not united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, our head, so that there is this living connection, and all the blessing and all the power of Jesus Christ is ours? John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. Are we not already connected to Jesus Christ? What Paul is describing here is spiritual growth, progress in the Christian life, in which the life of the inner man, that is the life of Jesus Christ, becomes more and more dominant over the old man of sin. And that happens in the text in two ways. We're strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, and by faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. And what that's describing is the agent of spiritual growth, the Holy Spirit, and the means of spiritual growth, faith. The agent is the Holy Spirit. The means is by faith. And now we have to go back and think about what I said at the very beginning of the sermon. This is a pastor's prayer. Paul is a preacher. And this is his prayer for those who have heard and believed the gospel that he's preached. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, even though that's not mentioned here, that they are strengthened. And that's implied in verse 17, that he may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith, believing Jesus Christ and the gospel. Through faith in the Word, through faith in the good news, through faith in the gospel, through faith in the end, which is in Jesus Christ himself. He is the object of our faith. We become stronger in the inner man. We grow spiritually. And what Paul is praying here, what really God is promising here, is that through the Word of the gospel, we will grow and increase in spiritual strength. What's that spiritual strength? The strength of the inner man. Well, you notice in verse 16, the word might. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit. That word might is really power. Power. by His Spirit. Whose Spirit? God's Spirit. Who is this Spirit? He is God Himself. God omnipotent. God all-powerful. In us. So it's to have power from God Himself within. And that power is connected here to the work of Christ, and you notice as well to the riches of God's glory, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. And verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. So God's own power. Miraculous, omnipotent, almighty power in the inner man. What is this power in the inner man? It's the power, first of all, of repentance. The power of repentance. Think of the power that's needed to break the will of the sinner so that he says, in response to an admonition or rebuke, I've sinned. I was wrong. I was wrong. Those are the hardest words to say. How much power does it take to say those words? I was wrong. And then it's power to recognize our sin so that we're alert to sin within, not just to confess it after somebody else has pointed it out to us, but to be alert to it in our hearts. Power. And then to resist it when it rises. Power. That's the power of God's grace, isn't it? It's the power also, this power of the inward man, to be discerning. It's the power to live a holy and a sanctified life. It's the power to think and to act out of the life of Christ that is in us. It's the power to identify with the Word of God in the inner man. It's the power to be thankful in our lives. It's the power to live obedient lives to the glory of God. It's the power to live out of the fruits of the Spirit. Think of the power that's needed for that, to be more loving, to find greater joy and peace in the gospel, to be more long-suffering and gentle with others, to be kind, to be meek, to be temperate or self-controlled. And that's the power that God works in us. By the life of Christ and the presence of the Spirit through faith in His Word. And as I said, what's described here is spiritual growth. That's what he's praying for, spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in the lives, in the hearts, in the inner man of these Ephesian Christians. And I'm going to use an illustration to help us understand this. I do hesitate at first to use this illustration because I don't want you to think that salvation is simply a renovation or a cleaning up. But I'm going to use this illustration because it's here in the text. He dwells in our hearts. I'm going to use the illustration of a dwelling place. A dwelling place, a house. In regeneration, Christ takes up His residence by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He does. What does He find when He moves in? Well, I suppose it's something like this. You move into a house, run down, falling apart. There are piles of garbage everywhere. Walls are damaged. Plumbing leaks and is plugged. The wires and the lights are hanging from the ceiling, ready to start a fire. The windows are sagging. The yard is a mess. You buy the house, you move in, but to make it your home, there's a lot that has to be changed, transformed, moved out, repaired, burned. And it takes years and years slow progress. Before you sit down and you look around and you say, this feels like my place. Well, it's something like that. As Christ by the Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts. I realize the analogy there has its weaknesses. Christ doesn't just come in to clean up a mess. He comes in and he creates a new life where there was only death and darkness. He comes in, as it were, into a house haunted by demons to drive out the demons. Jesus uses that analogy as well in the Gospel of Mark. And as we grow under the gospel, as we grow spiritually, the old man of sin dies. And the new man of sin becomes more dominant as we mature spiritually. And all of that in this life, in just a small beginning. It's never perfect. It's never near complete. But as 2 Corinthians 4, the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. And as the outer man perishes and the inner man is renewed day by day, what increases in the child of God is a longing to be delivered forever from the body of this death and to be clothed on, to dwell in the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And while we're here in the flesh, it's our desire then to grow stronger in the Lord, to grow spiritually and through the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, under the ministry of the Word. That's what God is doing. Is that your prayer under the Word of God? Is that your prayer for your children? Is this our prayer for one another? Is this what we're praying and asking others to pray for us, that we become strengthened in the inner man, in all the different aspects of our life? So that's the one petition here, a petition for spiritual progress, for strengthening, for growth, for maturity. And that brings us to the second petition here, in verses 17 through 19, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and I'm not going to say anything about that, just this here, that this is where we're standing. We're standing. We're rooted in the love of Christ. Romans 5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And really this means we're standing in the gospel. Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And there are really two things here. First, the description of the immeasurable love of Christ, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And then there's second here, really a paradox, to know what passes knowledge, to know what can't be known, the love of Christ. What's meant here by the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of his love? Well, I suppose it could be taken in a very literal way. Christ's love is as wide as the oceans. His love is as long as history. His love is so deep that it reaches into the depths of our dark hearts. His love is so high that it reaches to the heavens. That's certainly true of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So wide that it comprehends people from all the nations of the earth. So long that it's eternal, an eternal love that begins in the decree of God in election and is unchanging in the counsel of God to eternity. so deep that Christ descended to the cross and to the depths of what our sin deserves in the agonies and the torments of hell. So high that He brings us in His love to the heights of glory in heaven with the Father. But the passage means more than that. Yes, we are to think of and to measure the expanses of the love of Jesus Christ in His saving work. But really, what he's saying here is that this is a love that transcends all human comprehension. And that helps us to understand the petition, to know what surpasses knowledge. And really it's this, that we will never plumb the depths, the height, the breadth, and the length of the love of the Savior for us. And this love in its infinity matches the greatness of our salvation, the depths of our sin, and the suffering of the Savior in the darkness of Calvary for us. And even though we have what we could call here a paradox, we understand really what it's saying. Keep on growing in the love of Christ. We have so much to learn, so much more to learn about the love of the Savior for us. Day by day, and from the Word of God, may you see new dimensions of the love of Christ. That's what the Apostle is saying here. And he's not praying this for those who don't know the love of Christ, but for those who are already rooted and grounded in it, that they might know it more. And this is not merely an intellectual exercise. He's not saying you have to become better at articulating and expressing to others how great the love of Christ is. But I want you to know this in your regenerated hearts, personally and experientially, the wonder of redemption and the wonder of the cross. That's what he means. And that has to be, yes, directed by the Word of God. But it's something that we taste and it's something that we appreciate through faith in the gospel. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we believe those words of God for ourselves. That's what he's saying. I don't just see justice, satisfaction, atonement, but I see a Savior on the cross, bleeding and dying, beaten and crying for me. And that's the love of Christ. And that's what it is to know the love of Christ. And when I go through dark trials in life, I know a Savior who in His love is holding me and by His hand is guiding me in my life. Don't we need to pray this to know the depths and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ? I think of Peter. Though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan desires to have you, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that was the love of Christ. He restored Peter. He sought Peter. He commissioned Peter in His love. So this is what we want. This is what we pray for ourselves and for one another tonight, to be strengthened in the inner man and to know the love of Jesus Christ. And I want quickly to finish with the purpose, and that has to do with God in verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And verse 21, to Him be glory. To be filled with the fullness of God. That you be filled with the fullness of God. That's something that if it wasn't written in Scripture, we wouldn't say. Something like that phrase in Peter, to be made partakers of the divine essence. This is really to be filled with the fullness of God, is a description, first of all, of Jesus Christ, who's described as one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And now this is what Paul is saying he prays for them. And really it means this, that we be filled with Christ, to live out of our vital union with Him, fruitful as branches grafted into the vine, to have the mind of Jesus Christ, to be brought under the power of the gospel, to be constrained by the love of Jesus Christ, to be fruitful in every aspect of our life, because Christ, as it were, seeps forth from us, oozes out of us, to be filled with the fullness of Christ and the fullness of God. John Calvin was called by some a God-intoxicated man, and I think that's the idea here. Be filled with the fullness of God, dripping with Christ-likeness. That's our prayer. And then, so that to Him may be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Glory, the glory of God, through us in the church, by Christ Jesus, in the church, by Christ Jesus. The meaning is this, that we know the love of Jesus Christ, not as Lone Ranger mystics who just think about it on our own, but in verse 18, that you with all the saints may comprehend the love of Christ, with all the saints. And it's in this context, in the context of the church, with all the saints under the preaching of the gospel, that's the importance tonight of confession of faith here in the church. That with all the saints, we may under the gospel know the immensity of the love of Christ, so that He might be glorified through us. So we've just, as it were, scratched the surface of what the apostle prays here. And this is our prayer, that you may be strengthened in the inner man, and that you may know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. And let's make that our prayer for one another as well. Amen. Father, we are thankful for Thy word, for the pattern and the instruction, but also the promises and the good news that there is for us here. And we pray that by Thy word, we may grow and increase in Jesus Christ and preserve these two, Clara and Avery, who have made this confession tonight, in the knowledge of the love of Christ, that they might be strengthened within in every aspect of their living. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.